I'm going to start off with telling you guys about a near-death experience. And that's not an exaggeration, because I'm not one to exaggerate. It was literally near death. So my history is I've been driving tractors for a long time. Before farming, I'd been driving tractors. And I sort of knew, I know what I'm doing. And on one occasion, I had a job to do back at home in New Zealand. And just so we understand, country in New Zealand is not flat like what we have, what you guys have over here. We're pretty hilly on a lot of our country. And so I remember when I first learned, I was real cautious. I'd sort of, before I'd go and do a job, I would check the tire pressure in the tractor. You mean, do I need to have my jewels on? So I needed four wheels at the back sort of thing, or do I just need the two wheels at the back? Are my gauges all working? Am I oiled up? Am I fueled up? Are my alarm systems all working? And all that sort of thing. Because the country that I was working on was quite dangerous. And so I had a real appreciation for the country that I was going to go work in, the topography of the land, because I would also go to the paddock and say, okay, this is the paddock I'm going to work in. Here's a bump here, or here's a mountain here. Here's a cliff, stay away from that. Here's a pond. You know what I mean? There's a lot of these things that are, here's a power pole. There's a lot of things you've got to be aware of. And I was just really meticulous. I mean, I took what I was doing seriously. I didn't take the gear for granted. I didn't take the topography for granted, and I was serious about what I was doing. Until one day. Always the but. And I was plowing, and the rule is when you're plowing is keep your plow in the ground, essentially, on country that's a bit compromised. And I was on a steep hillside, and I'd been doing the tractor work all day, and it was steep, and the alarm system was going off in the tractor, and my back wheels were slipping a bit. But I was like, nah, she'll be right. I know what I'm doing. I've got this. I mean, and for whatever reason, I lifted my plow out of the ground on this country. And I'm sort of sitting there. I don't know if you can imagine if we've ever done something like this, well, not necessarily with a tractor, but we've been in a situation like that, and I'm sitting there, and I've lifted the plow, and I'm like, oh, no. And the tractor's sort of doing this. My palms were sweaty. My heart was, like, going out of my chest because I'm like, what's going to happen here? And my foot was so hard on the clutch to stop everything that my quad started to cramp. And so I sat there like this, and I felt like I can't move because if I move, it felt like the tractor was going to, you know what I mean, it felt like that tractor was going to tip. And we're talking a cliff. And in that instance, I was going through, like, what's going to happen here? What are the consequences going to be to my carelessness? Am I going to die? Because if that tractor had rolled, I was toast. I didn't even have my belt on. You mean, what's the asset going to cost? This is a $200,000 asset that I'm about to roll down a cliff that doesn't belong to me. What's going to happen with my job? Am I going to lose my job to carelessness? What is going to happen in the situation now? How am I going to deal with this? Because my boss was a bit angry. And so as we go through these processes and as I was working this all out and I was thinking about our sermon, I wonder for us sitting here, have we ever done a job in a careless, taking it for granted manner? And if so, what were the consequences to that? And as we did in today's passage, we see something very similar in David's story. So David is a man in the story who demonstrates exactly that. He was careless, but in his carelessness, not only did it cost him, but it costed his men greatly. And so let's have a look as we jump into the passage, how David's metaphorically lifted his plow out the ground when he was in dangerous country. And to start, though, we'll start in chapter 5 with a bit of context. So as we get into chapter 5, what happens is in the start of chapter 5, David's anointed king, okay? Then he goes on from there, and he gets victory, and we get Jerusalem back, so he defeats the Jebusites. And now it comes time for another battle, and this battle is against the Philistines. And we heard about the Philistines this morning through what John was saying. So we read 5:18 and 19, which says, now the Philistines had come to spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go, for certainly I will give them into your hands. And so here before, David is now king, and now he's got his first victory against the Philistines. But what we notice there is he inquired of the Lord. Then we jump to 5:22. The Philistines didn't learn the first time, and so they said, no, we're going to go back for seconds, and they go back for seconds, and essentially they get handed to again, 22. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out through the valley of Rephaim. And David went and inquired of the Lord, shall I go up and defeat them? And the Lord said, go to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And then down in 25, verse 25, And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines. So now he struck them down a second time. And so what we do here is David understands the power that Yahweh possesses. He understands what he can get by tapping into Yahweh's power. David essentially is regularly checking in with Yahweh. Lord, should I go and fight these guys? We could say that he's checking his dials, right? If he's in the tractor now, he's checking his dials. He's making sure he understands the terrain. He knows what he's doing here. He takes his job seriously. He keeps his plow in the ground, essentially, and the results are great. He gets the victory. And so it's with massive anticipation that we move forward to chapter 6. I mean, this is great. We've got this new king. We've got victory. We've got Jerusalem. Woo! Let's go. You know what I mean? Let's get pumped. And so chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I'll read verses 1 and 2 for us here. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Bala Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by name the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And so, just so we clarify, just so we all know what we're talking about, the ark is essentially, as I said, there's Yahweh's presence. The Philistines have had it. It got taken back, and now it was sent at Abinadab's house. Now, the reason it was there is because the Philistines had the ark. They returned it. Israel didn't treat it correctly, and they sent it away, essentially. And now David's got these victories. Things are going well, so let's go and get the ark back. Let's go get God's presence back with us. And so he decides to go and get it. And so as they do that, they do it, but there's an observation we need to make. Before, David was inquiring of Yahweh, right? He was checking his dials. He asked, should I do this? Should I do that? But on this occasion, there's no inquiring of the Lord at all. He gathers his men, and he goes and grabs the ark. And in verse 2, it sort of lays on real thick, because what does verse 2 say? The name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. Essentially, even the author is saying, do we understand the seriousness of the ark? And yet there's no inquiring on David's part. Was David becoming complacent? Like the tractor that I was on, that warning light is binging. Bing, 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 bing. Be careful. You're on cautious ground. What are you doing? We need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to take what we're doing seriously. But unfortunately, it seems like there might be the old she'll be right attitude that we see. And so rather anxiously, we move through to the next scene to see what happens. So if you read verse 3 there. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. So, verse 3, we have them loading the ark onto a clean cart. And when we're talking about a clean cart, one would be assuming it's a richly clean cart. And they start the journey back to the city of David. David's men have got this. But do they? And it's in this part now where we come to realize that anxiety that we had coming into this passage that I mentioned, and we see what happened. They loaded the ark of God onto a cart. If I read Exodus to us here, Exodus 25:14, and this is all around the ark. This is when they set up the ark. This is the rules and that sort of thing around the ark. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark and carry the ark by those poles. Deuteronomy gives more explanation around it. Deuteronomy 10:8. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord. See, Israel had been instructed through Exodus and Deuteronomy on how to deal with the ark. To carry the ark, not cart the ark. And what's interesting is Israel, God's chosen nation, God's chosen people who have the law, were acting no differently to the Philistines, essentially, who were outside of God's chosen people. Because what we read about the Philistines, and we'll get to it later, but when the Philistines return the ark, they have no idea. They return it on a cart. God's chosen people acting no differently to anyone else. And when it comes to God, David is operating massive gear. And the consequences for being careless are disastrous. Have a look what I mean. So, not only have they loaded the ark onto the cart, but in this scene, what we're going to see now is the culmination of sloppiness, really, on Israel's part, particularly in and around the law and how to deal with the ark. Verses 6 and 7. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon and Uzzah, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Uzzah's death here resembles the same outbreak that we see back in 1 Samuel 6 at Beth Shemeth. And this is getting to what I was talking about with the Philistines. And what happened there is the Philistines returned the ark before it went to Abinadab's house. So the Philistines returned the ark because of what was going on. John mentioned earlier the Philistines had taken the ark and they had issues with their statue getting destroyed. People were getting sick and they realized, no, we need to return this back to Israel. They return it back via a cart. And what happens when Israel get the ark? They come into contact with the ark. And on that day, 70 Israelites died for touching the ark. You see, touching the ark was a direct violation of God's law. Both Uzzah and in Beth Shemeth, God's law was violated. And carelessness is not an excuse. Now, we might be sitting here, and I can understand, we might be sitting here thinking, far out, that's pretty rough. That's pretty hard law. But I challenge us to think back to when we were kids or when we have kids. You know what I mean? We have rules for our kids. You know what I mean? I think for us, growing up in South Africa, you mean, kids, you don't go out at night into the streets, right? Or for us over here, you mean, you guys, if you're on farm with your kids, you mean, be careful when you run the machinery. Don't go out at this time when the contractors are working. Or before you cross the street, hold my hand. We have these laws and these rules for our kids or for our parents put on us to keep us safe. So that within these laws or these constraints, we can flourish, right? And we can be safe. And that's exactly the same thing here. Yahweh had these laws around certain things, around the temple and the ark, in order for Israel to be safe. We need to remember, Yahweh is holy. He is perfect in every single way. There's no sin in him. And Israel, in their fallen state, could not be in his presence because they were sinful. And so Yahweh had set up laws and instructions that he could safely dwell with his people because clearly he wants to dwell with them. But this is how you need to do it, that I can dwell with you safely. You see, both David and his men had taken Yahweh's presence and holiness for granted. And unfortunately, this pattern we follow throughout the whole Old Testament. Time and time again, God sends prophets to the kings of Israel to be God's mouthpiece to them. And what do? They send them away. They don't listen. We don't want any part of this. They take God's prophets for granted. But we're starting to reach a culmination here. And we've had this death and we think, okay, look, this can't get any worse, right? We've had this death. But it does. And if we go back to my illustration in the beginning, where we're heading to now is David has sort of taken this tractor into a paddock. He hasn't checked his dials and everything, but he's chosen the steepest paddock on the farm. And at the bottom of the paddock, right, we've got a deep river. A deep lake with fences. And what we're seeing, what's happening here is David's taken his tractor in there. The warning system's gone off. He's lifted his plow. He's rolled the tractor down the hill. He's gone over the fence and the tractor is down at the bottom of the lake. And she ain't coming back. And I'll explain this. Now, as we move forward, let's have a look at this lake that this tractor's been rolled into. So what happens now following this is David is angered because obviously the death of Uzzah. So his man has died now for his irreverent act. And David is angered, but Yahweh's wrathful too. And David, at the same time of being angry, he's also afraid. So afraid that in verse 9, he's recorded saying the following. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? And as a result of David's ignorance, we see the pinnacle of it here in verse 10 when he says this. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. So what we have here, he's literally, and this is crazy, but he's literally sent God's presence away from him. Yes, David was fearful, and so we should be. This is Yahweh, this is God's presence we're talking about. And that fear was so great that he didn't want to bring the ark into Jerusalem. You mean, let's think about David. David's been anointed king. David's had these victories, all by God's grace. This is how he's been blessed. This is how he's been blessed with all of this. And yet now, I don't want any part of what I've got. David's sitting on the throne because of God. You see, this incident served as a dramatic reminder to David of God's presence and his holiness, and that he was only to be approached according to his revealed instruction. Just like me and the tractor, whilst I didn't roll the tractor, fortunately, that incident served as a dramatic reminder to me of the seriousness of the gear that I was operating. And the consequences had something gone wrong. And so, as we get to verse 12, we've had blessing early on. We've had now irreverence and David being careless, and there's been consequences. But from verse 12, we move back to blessing again. And so as we read verse 12, we see that. So David sent the ark away to the house of Obed-Edom. And we hear about Yahweh's presence bringing blessing. Verse 12. And it was told to King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So there's this blessing. So the question is, why is Obed-Edom blessed? What this doesn't tell us when we do a bit of study is, who is Obed-Edom? Well, Obed-Edom is a descendant from the tribe of Levi. And who did we read about in Deuteronomy that God said should deal with the ark? It was people from the tribe of Levi. So you see, now what we're happening is David sending the ark away, it's gone to someone from the tribe of Levi, and now we see blessing because how God instructed the ark to be dealt with is being practiced. Blessing. Now through the main part, obviously we know that David has been careless and there's been punishment. But we've seen blessing, we've seen irreverence, and then we've seen blessing again. And that's what God is about. He's about blessing. He wants to bless us. And yet even us sitting here take his presence with us for granted. I wonder how many blessings we miss out on because of us being careless or taking God for granted. And so moving forward from verse 13, we see a total 180 degree turnaround from David. And we can play a little game that I always that we often hear of as kids, is to spot the difference. I'll read verse 13 to us and just let's spot the difference here. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and fattened an animal. So first observation we make is the ESV talks about those who bore the ark. The NIV talks about those who carried the ark. So that's the first observation. The start, the ark is being carted, right? Verse 13 tells us now it's being carried. They've gone to retrieve it. Now it's being carried on the shoulders of men how it ought to be. Secondly, there's language of sacrifice. And it's quite interesting. That language of sacrifice is echoed later on with Solomon. So Solomon, David's son, builds a temple. And then on the completion of the temple, there's a lot of sacrificing going on. Because we understand, or they understand, what they're dealing with. This is Yahweh. This is his presence. There's reverence, and there's a way we ought to do things. Now, with the sacrificing, depending on where you come from, some people will say that there's a sacrifice every six steps. Some say there's a sacrifice at the start of the journey on bringing the ark. Either way you look at it, it's neither here nor there. The point we're trying to get here is that there's far more reverence, right? There's far more understanding this time around than when they first went to fetch the ark and what they were doing. And the verses that follow all indicate the same idea. In verse 14, we have David dressing himself up. So if you can imagine, he's got his get-up on, he's got his linen ephod on. Verse 15, there's trumpets and horns being sounded and played as the ark's being brought back. Verse 16, there's an image of singing. And verse 17, there's more discussion around sacrifice. And if that wasn't enough, there's language of David dancing. Now, to us sitting here in the 21st century, that might not be so weird. But back in the ancient Near East, a male dancing probably wasn't something that was looked upon fondly, particularly a king. David did not care. Who cares what people think? This is God's presence that is now coming to my city. This is something serious. People's opinions doesn't matter. God's opinion matters and how we treat God. And so he does it as such. And so as we end off the story, we hear now that God's presence is now returned to the city of David. And there's dancing going on. There's trumpets being sounded. There's sacrifices. The way things should be getting done is getting done. And so we'd be sitting here saying, right, okay, that's a cool story. But what does that mean for us? We're the 21st century. This was closed on 3,000 years ago. We're living in the new covenant era. Where's the Spirit now? Where's the Ark now? What does it mean for us? And so what Jacob read for us this morning from Corinthians, when Paul writes, gives us a bit of an answer for that. So 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are God's temple. So what Paul's talking about here is specifically our bodies. Our bodies are God's temple. The holiness of the ark that we've just been reading about is now within us. That same dangerous spirit that demands reverence and that wants to bless is within us. How's that possible? Where's the transition happened? It's very easy. His name is Jesus Christ. You see, unlike David was charged to bring God's presence to Israel, and he failed miserably, as we've just read, in terms of there's been death. Jesus Christ's death was a successful transfer. He died, and he rose again, which means the ultimate sacrifice for our sins has been paid, because there's all this language of sacrifice, right? Christ's death was the ultimate sacrifice and opened the door for Yahweh's presence. Remember, we spoke about how holy Yahweh's presence was, that in a sinful state, we cannot come into his presence. But that's the significance of what Christ has done on the cross. We talk about the significance of Christ's death. I think this illuminates it very well. Christ's death opens a door for God, to his Spirit, to indwell within us. And so, if we do a bit of an examination of ourselves, how might we, on a daily basis, take God's presence for granted in us? Are we so caught up in the running of our lives, the business of our lives? Do you own a business? Do you own a farm? Maybe you work full-time. Maybe you have kids. Maybe you're a student and you've got assignments coming out of your ears and exams coming up. And everything's just so busy, and we're caught in this rat race of trying to chase, that we forget about God. We take God in those situations for granted. And we try and do all of these busynesses in our own esteem. I challenge you to remember David's story. When he didn't inquire of God, there were issues. When he did things in his own esteem, he got into strife. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're not in a relationship with God. Now, you've had this prompting to sort of want to investigate more, to want to sort of find out. There's been something inside that's saying, I need to investigate this. But you've taken that prompting for granted. And, oh, the time's not right. I'm not ready for that now. I'll just do it later. I would challenge you to follow up on that prompting. Do not take that prompting for granted. God's Spirit is speaking to you. And lastly, and quite simply, we look at David's story And when Yahweh's presence, when God's presence was coming to Jerusalem, what was he doing? I'm asking you guys, what did he do? Answer someone. What did he do when his presence, finally, when he understood everything and Yahweh's presence was coming in? He was dancing, right? Right? Do we act the same? Do we understand that Yahweh's presence is within every single one of us as Christians? When I read this and I was doing this sermon, it hit me between the eyes. I was like, God's presence is within me. How do I celebrate? And then the shame came in because I take it for granted every day. So if you're sitting here and you're like me and you're guilty of some of these things, we need to stop. We need to pray. And we need to take account on how the Lord has blessed us and how he's with us daily. Yes, the clouds might come, metaphorically speaking, but God is there. We are the ones who turn on him, not him on us. And we cannot take him for granted in our lives. What we need to do is when we pray, we need to pray firstly, but we need to be specific. We need to ask God. And I've been challenged with this, and I've been doing this lately, and it's been... This is why I want to preach, because people ask, why do you want to go and preach? Why did you give up farming? It's for this exact reason, is because I've been praying. I've been saying, Lord, firstly, I pray myself and I humble myself, but I say, give me eyes to see you daily. Give me eyes to see you in every single situation. Give me the heart to experience you in every situation. Let me see you richly. Let me see you deeply in how I do life, in every aspect of life, that I don't take you for granted. Because look at David. In the beginning, before everything went wrong, David was inquiring of the Lord. David was praying. We need to imitate that. Look what happened. Look at Daniel. He prayed regularly, and how he was sustained through his trials. A friend of mine read this once. I'd like to read this to us. All of us here this morning who follow Christ live with a diminished view of his glory. And my hands up for the first person guilty. We must live with God in right proportion to his creation being us, not thinking more highly of ourselves, but with a right-sized fear of God. Because the God of the universe has been secured for us. The God of the universe has been secured for us, church. So all in all, friends, let us keep our eyes on the dials of God's word. I'm getting emotional. Let us keep our eyes on the dials of God's word. And no matter how long we have been Christians for, or no matter how long we, even if we're not Christians, we've been pushing that prompting aside, we need to respond. We need to not take it for granted. Keep our plow in the ground, and God will be faithful and bless our diligence. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our spirit, and thank you doesn't even cut it, Lord. But we thank you. We deeply thank you for your spirit that lives and dwells within us. Lord, please make us ever seeking in your knowledge, ever growing in your love, ever pursuing in your righteousness, and ever aware of your presence with wonder and awe. Amen.